The Mortification of Sin in Believers, Chapter 11. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me, Psalm 51, verse 3. Load your conscience with the guilt of sin. Do not only consider that you ought to feel guilty for your sin, but think about and feel the guilt of having done those things. I will give some specific advice on how to correctly apply this direction, following God's example, and beginning with generals and descending into particulars. Number one, charge your conscience with the guilt that arises from the moral correctness and holiness of the law. We will begin with principles that apply generally. Apply the holy law of God to your conscience, compare your immorality against it, and pray that you may be affected by it. Consider the holiness, spirituality, fiery severity, heart, and absoluteness of the law, and see whether you stand before it. Do not hold back in pressing on your conscience with the terror of the Lord and the law and how right it is that every one of your sins receives a just reward. Your conscience might invent diversions and evasions to keep you from honest reflection like this. For example, it might suggest that the condemning power of the law does not apply to you, that you are set free from it, and so on. And so it would say, though you are not exactly doing well at conforming to the law, you should not let it bother you so much. When this happens, tell your conscience that it has no evidence to prove that you are indeed free from the condemning power of sin, as long as your unmortified sin remains in your heart. If you do this, perhaps the law might finally convince you that you are still under its control and are therefore a lost creature. For this reason, it is best to think carefully about all that the law has to say about you and all its consequences for sin as if you are an unbeliever. To be sure, anyone who secretly argues in his heart that he has been freed from the condemning power of the law, hoping to excuse himself for even the smallest indulgence in sinful thoughts or actions, cannot produce any evidence on gospel grounds that he is indeed free from sin. Rather, he is merely pretending to be delivered from it. Whatever the case may be, whether you are under the law or not, the law has authority from God to seize transgressors wherever it finds them, and to bring them before a throne to plead for themselves. This is your present situation. The law has found you out, and it will bring you before God. If you can plead for a pardon, well and good. If not, the law will do its work to condemn you. Remember, it is the proper work of the law to show the guilt of it to the sinner, to awaken and humble the soul under this guilt, and to be a mirror that clearly shows sin in its true colors. If you refuse to deal with the law because it brings about guilt, that attitude does not come from faith. Oh no, that comes from the hardness of your heart and the deceitfulness of sin. Too many believers have become ensnared by this sort of thinking and have gone out into open apostasy by it as through a door. They act as if they are so free from the law that they no longer need to obey it or measure their sin by it. Little by little, this idea has proceeded to influence their practical understandings of sin and law, without even being detected. It has slowly invaded their conscience and understanding, and has released the will and desires to be free to pursue all manner of ungodly behaviors. So listen diligently to what the law says to you about your sinful desire and corruption in the name of the Lord. If you will open your ears, it will speak with a voice that will make you tremble, and will throw you to the ground and fill you with astonishment. To ever ultimately kill your sin, you must tie up your conscience to the law. Shut it up to all its evasions and exceptions until it clearly and thoroughly owns and understands its guilt. Then you can say with David, my sin is ever before me, Psalm 51, verse 3. Number 2. Bring your sinful desire to the gospel, not for relief, but for further conviction of its guilt. Look upon him whom you have pierced, Zechariah 12, verse 10. John 19, verse 37, and feel the bitter guilt you ought to feel over your sin. Say to your soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this how I thank the Father for His love, the Son for His blood, the Holy Spirit for His grace? Is this how I repay the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash, that the blessed Spirit has chosen to dwell in? And am not even ashamed? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How can I boldly hold up my head before him like this? Do I value fellowship with him so little that I have barely left him any room in my heart in preference to this disgusting sin? How will I escape if I neglect so great a salvation? In the meantime, what shall I say to the Lord? Love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation. I've despised all of these and have regarded them as nothing so that I can keep loving my little pet sin. Have I received by grace the glorious privilege of seeing God's face in order to provoke him to his face? Was my soul washed so that I could have opportunity to make it filthy again with new defilements? Am I really going to continue on disappointing the purpose of the death of Christ? Will I continue to daily grieve the Spirit who has sealed me for the day of redemption? Speak like this to your conscience daily. See if it can endure this aggravation of its guilt. If this does not make your conscience sink in some measure, I fear your case is dangerous. Number 3, consider the infinite patience and forbearance of God toward you in particular. Now that you have considered all the benefits of the gospel toward you generally, such as redemption, justification, and so on, you should next consider how God personally communicates his love toward you through them. By doing so, you will aggravate the proper feelings of guilt you should have about your immorality. Consider all the times God could have acted to bring you to a very low place of shame and reproach in this world, and a recipient of his wrath in the next. Consider how you have treacherously and falsely dealt with him from time to time. You have been in the habit of flattering him with your lips, but then breaking all your promises and vows in pursuit of your sin. Yet God has often shown you mercy despite your determination to test God, to see how long he would hold off punishing you. Will you still sin against him even when he has been this patient with you? Will you still weary him and make him serve you in your sinful behavior? Haven't you yourself frequently been near coming to the conclusion that there is no way God will put up with you any longer? Haven't you been convinced that he would cast you off and refuse to be gracious anymore? Have you not felt that you had exhausted all his patience and that hell and wrath were already prepared for you? Then beyond your wild expectations, God has returned to communicate his love to you. Having received love like that, will you still remain in your sin and provoke him to his face like this? How often have you been close to being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and been restored to communion with him again by the infinite rich grace of God? Have you not found your experience of grace growing dim? Have you not seen your delight in spiritual duties, ordinances, prayer, and meditation vanishing? Have you not noticed that your tendency to walk carelessly is thriving? Have you not found yourself pursuing the kinds of behaviors, visiting the kind of places, with the kinds of people that God hates? Will you still continue forward on your path along the brink of hardness? All of the ways God has shown you grace should be considered here. All his pardons, afflictions, mercies, and pleasures. Let these and similar thoughts weigh on your conscience. Do not let up from doing so until your conscience is deeply moved with the guilt of your indwelling sin, until it feels how it ought and lies in the dust before the Lord. Unless this is done intentionally, all other endeavors to kill your sin will be to no avail. While your conscience has any way to pacify guilty feelings over sin, your soul will never really make a good effort at killing it. The fourth direction. Constantly long for and desire deliverance from the power of sin. Fourthly, once you are thoroughly affected in your heart with the guilt of your sin, seek to stir up your heart into a constant longing, breathing after deliverance from the power of it. Do not be content for a single moment with your guilt and continual sin. Longing desires are only valuable when they motivate you to pursue what you desire. However, this is not true of spiritual things. In spiritual matters, simply longing, breathing, and panting to be delivered from sin is a gift of grace in itself, and it is powerfully able to conform the soul to look like that which it desires. The Apostle Paul describes the repentance and godly sorrow of the Corinthians, calling their earnestness a unique grace that set them to work. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. And as he is describing the power of indwelling sin, how does he express his feelings about his own battle with sin? His heart breaks out with longings into a passionate expression of a desire to be delivered from sin. Romans 7, 24. Now, if this is the disposition of believers considering indwelling sin generally, how much more are these longings for deliverance heightened and increased when you add in the perplexing rage and power of any particular sin? Rest assured, unless you long for deliverance, you will not obtain it. Longing to be delivered from sin will make the heart watchful for any opportunity to gain an advantage against its enemy, and eager to accept any assistance at its disposal for sin's destruction. Strong desires are the lifeblood of praying always, Luke 21, verse 36, which we are commanded to do in all situations. And in no situation is it more necessary than this. Strong desires set faith and hope to work, and are the movements of the soul toward the Lord. So get your heart into a state of longing and panting to be delivered from sin. Long, sigh, and cry out. You know the example of David in Psalm 38 and 42. I do not need to elaborate on that. The fifth direction. Consider whether the sin is rooted in your natural temperament. Consider whether the sin that you are afflicted with is rooted in your nature, and whether it is loved, agitated, or strengthened by your natural temperament. Some men are just naturally predisposed to certain sins, and if that is your case, then consider the following. Your natural inclination toward a particular sin does not at all minimize the guilt of your sin. Some irreverently attempt to excuse themselves from their sinfulness by exaggerating certain aspects of their natural disposition and blaming it on those things. In truth, the kindling and nourishment of sin that remains in our natural temperament has been in us since we were originally corrupted in the fall. David counts as being made and conceived in sin as the thing that aggravated a sin which followed, Psalm 51:5. But he certainly does not use that fact to lessen or excuse the guilt of it. The fact that your special inclination toward a certain sin is merely an expression of original sinful desire in your nature should make you feel particularly humbled and humiliated for your sinful inclinations rather than somehow absolved of them. Secondly, you must focus on walking with God all the more because your sinful inclination gives Satan an advantage over you. You have to focus all the more on walking with God because your sinful predisposition toward that particular sin is such an advantage to sin and Satan. Indeed, they that have such an advantage, that without extraordinary watchfulness, care, and diligence, they will surely prevail against your soul. Thousands who would otherwise have gone to hell at a more gentle, less provoking, mischievous rate have been hurried headlong toward hell because of some such natural inclination towards sin. Number three, you must discipline your body in this manner and bring it into submission. There is one particular method over against all other means of killing sin that is particularly suited for dealing with sin deeply rooted in your natural sinful dispositions. It comes from the Apostle Paul. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Bringing the body into submission is God-ordained method for killing sin. To do so checks the natural root of sin and withers it by taking away the richness of the soil. However, the Roman Catholics have laid the whole emphasis of mortification on voluntary works and penances. Because of this, some may be tempted to neglect the means of humiliation which God has appointed, bringing the body into subjection by cutting short the natural appetite. By fasting, watching, and similar denials is surely acceptable to God, as long as it is done with the following limitations. A. Outwardly weakening the body is not a good thing in itself. Outwardly weakening and impairing the body should not be considered a good thing in itself, nor is it mortification to merely do so. This would bring us under the law once again. Rather, these activities are only a means for killing sin, specifically the weakening of a sinful inclination at its natural root. A man may be lean in both body and soul. Secondly, fasting, watching, and so on cannot kill sin in their own power. The means for killing sin, namely by fasting and watching and the like, should not be considered things that can kill any sin by virtue of their own power. If that were possible, then it might be possible to kill sin without any help of the Spirit in any unregenerate person in the world. Rather, they should only be considered ways by which the Spirit may give strength for accomplishing His work of killing sin in you. Lack of a right understanding and appropriate application of these means has created an idea of mortification among Roman Catholics that may be better applied to horses and tameable beasts than to believers. In summary, when the recurring sin seems to be rooted in your natural temperament, you must make an effort to use God-given means as a check against the natural root of sin. Direction 6. Guard against the occasions and opportunities of your sin. Consider what opportunities and on what occasions your sin has taken to assert itself. Watch out for any instance of it. To carefully observe your life this way is one part of the duty which Jesus recommends to His disciples under the name of watching. I say to you all, watch. Mark 13:37. And Luke 21:34 it is, but watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Watch against all eruptions of your corruptions. I am speaking of the duty David claimed to be engaged in. I have kept myself from iniquity, Psalm 18:23. He observes all the movements and paths his sin usually takes in order to prevent them and rise up against them when they appeared. This is what it means to consider our ways, which we are called to do. Consider what ways, what companions, what opportunities, what studies, what businesses, what conditions have ever given or usually give some advantage to your sinful desires. Then determine that you will firmly oppose all of those things. Men do this without question to their bodily pains and illnesses. They will avoid the seasons, the diet, or the air that cause their problem without question. Are the things of the soul any less important? He who dares to play around with opportunities to sin will dare to sin. He who will risk an encounter with wickedness will dare to be wicked. Hazael thought he would not be as wicked as the prophet told him he would be. To convince him, the prophet told him nothing but, "You shall be king of Syria." 2 Kings 8:13. If he would risk encountering temptations to cruelty, he will be cruel. Tell a man he will commit such and such sins and he will startle at it. If you can convince him that he would be willing to risk even occasions of temptation toward those things, he can hardly justify his confidence that he wouldn't go through with it. There are many more particular directions in this line of thinking which I will not elaborate on. I have treated the subject of temptation in greater detail elsewhere, of temptation and nature and power of it, also narrated in On Sermon Audio. Direction 7. Rise mightily against the first actions and conceptions of your sin. Do not let your sin get the least bit of ground in your heart. Do not say, "I will let it go this far and no further." If you will allow it to go one step, it will take another. It is impossible to establish boundaries for sin. It is like water in a channel. Once it breaks out, it will run wherever it will. Preventing it from acting at all is easier than containing only a little of it. Therefore, James gives that slow progression of sinful desire, James 1:14-15, in order that we might stop before we start. Is your corruption beginning to entangle your thoughts? Rise up with all your strength against it. Rage against it as if it had fully accomplished what it intends. Consider what an unclean thought wants. It would have you roll yourself in foolishness and filth. Ask envy what it really desires. Murder and destruction is at the very end of it. Determine a fight against it with no less energy than if it had brought you fully into wickedness. Without this effort, you will not win. If sin gets even an inch of ground for your affections to delight in, it will also gain ground in your understanding, making it overlook such sin.